Good morning. We've been in a sermon series in the book of Exodus in the Old Testament. So second book of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus. You can turn there now if you have a Bible. We're looking at Exodus chapter 20 again. It's been the study on the Ten Commandments. It's been so good. And I'm excited to be there again this morning. Now, I want to start with a story, I guess. I want to share just something to kind of help us get our minds wrapped around the big idea this morning. There's a restaurant, fine dining establishment called Burger King. And it's been a while. So I don't even know if they still have this slogan or if they still do what they used to do during my childhood growing up. But their slogan was to have it your way, right? Is that correct? Yeah. Okay. And then they would give you a crown. Like you could make the crown. It was like sort of like an origami like craft project that you could do. It's like the toy with the Happy Meal, and you could wear that crown while you're eating your Whopper and thinking about how you're having it your way. And I share that because as we now come to the second commandment, it's important that we not approach God in that way. In fact, I read an article that was on today.com in 2012, so a while ago, but the title of the article was this: listen, have it their way, all right? Have it their way. More eateries say no substitutions. And I just want to read you a couple quotes from this article because I found it fascinating, and maybe you've been to a restaurant recently or before where you've seen on the menu that it says absolutely no substitutions. Well, when you eat at Kenny Shopson's Diner on the Lower East Side in New York, you play, this is the article, by his rules. Ask for a substitution and you will likely find yourself out on the curb. He said, some people tell me they're deathly allergic to something and that I have to make sure it's not in their food. I kick them out. Amazing, right? The mantra, the customer is always right, holds no sway here. And then they talk about different restaurants that have kind of adopted this trend. And, you know, you can respect it. At the end of the article, it says, no substitutions rules are not just about kitchen efficiency, because sometimes that is what they're about. Actually, many chefs are eager to preserve, I found this interesting, the authenticity of their painstakingly created dishes. One chef and co-owner in Los Angeles gave a quick response to the question about their philosophy behind the no substitutions policy, and he said, and I quote, "Would you ask Picasso to change his painting?" So, I just wanted us to think for a moment about this idea of no substitutions, because that's exactly what we have now come to when we think about the second commandment in the Ten Commandments. You know, we come to God, people come to their Creator, and they say, you know what? I do want to worship you. I do want to have faith. I do want to be religious. But I'm going to need to change a few things around. Voltaire said that in the beginning, God created man in his own image, and man has been trying to return the favor ever since, making God in our image. It's interesting. This is kind of the essence of sin. Romans 1, Paul puts it this way. I'll read it to you. It says, although they knew God, speaking of how creation gives us like evidence that there's a God. Although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Isaiah 40 puts it this way. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? You see, when we come to the second commandment, it's different than the first commandment. You might think that they're very similar. In fact, I bet most of us would say, one of the things I'm hoping you do today, Matt, is explain the exact difference between the first and second commandment. Good. That's what I'm going to do right now. Think of it this way. The first commandment, I'm going to show you a table on the screen. The first commandment that you should have no other gods before me is about worshiping the correct God. Okay? The second commandment is about worshiping God correctly. Okay? So when the Israelites, if you're familiar with the story in Exodus 32, when they make the golden calf, they were trying to worship the correct God. They still believed in the Lord that delivered them from Egypt, but they were worshiping him incorrectly. They were perhaps seeking to worship him for one of his attributes, perhaps the attribute of strength, which the calf might represent. Again, the first commandment is about worshiping the correct God. No other gods before the Lord in worship. The second commandment, worshiping God correctly. How we worship. Don't worship the Lord falsely. That's what it's about. And so let me now read to you Exodus 20, verses 4 through 6, and pray. And I'll just tell you, our outline this morning is simple from these verses, from verse 4 through 6. I want to give to you, and I think this comes from these verses, three reasons that Christians must not reduce or replace God in worship by their preferred substitutions. Okay? Exodus 20. Let me read verse 4 through 6. Hear the word of God. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Bow and pray with me, if you would. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And we now in this time come before you, Lord, and we sit our ideas, our wisdom, our thoughts, we place it before you, Lord, and we ask that you would correct us, that your will would be done in our thoughts, in our hearts, in our lives. Lord, help us to be followers of Jesus, who bring glory and honor to you by living according to your will as we see it in your word. God, help our worship to be pure and to truly bring glory to you in perceivable ways to those around us. So, yeah, God, we just ask for your help this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so no substitutions. When we come to the Lord, to worship him, we worship him his way. That's the idea. So three reasons that Christians must not, because this is what it is, right? Reduce or replace God. That's what making our substitutions does. Three reasons Christians must not reduce or replace God in worship by their preferred substitutions. And the first reason, from verses 4 and 5, is jealousy. Jealousy. Now, I want you to see a lot in these verses and in this first point, but I wanted you to really see that word jealousy, and that's why it is the point. But again, look at these verses. This is the essence of the second commandment right here, and it says, you shall not Make for yourself a carved image. Now, what's the commandment? Is it you shall not worship a carved image that someone else makes? Well, obviously that would also be a part of obeying this, but look at it. It says you shall not make for yourself. Wait, so this is assuming that we have a bad habit of coming to God and making our own images of Him? The word image is baked into the word imagination, right? It's not just about making a little statue. It's about making what we conceive of God to be like, to be the God that we worship. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is where? Where? I mean, there's a lot of words here to basically say that is anywhere. Look at it. It says that is in heaven above, so way up there, or that is in the earth beneath, so on earth, or that is in the water under the earth. The point is this. It's the way that someone might say from A to Z or from Miami to Seattle. It's a way of saying everywhere, everything. The point is we do not worship the Creator with images made from creation. That's the point. Because inevitably, they reduce or replace Him. And the reason this is so important is God gives it here. He says that I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Jealousy, oftentimes when we refer to jealousy, we think of it as like a negative trait, like a weakness. Like, don't be jealous. But jealousy in many situations is absolutely fitting and right and correct. In the prophet in the Old Testament, the book of Hosea, the Lord likens our relationship to Him as that of a husband to a wife. And likens us in the book of Hosea as a unfaithful wife. As we go to the many idols and things that we worship instead of the Lord. And the Lord calls Himself multiple times in your Bible a jealous God. I don't think we think of this very often. Partly because I think we mistakenly, very often just don't think of God as relational. Have you ever, or do you ever, or do you often think of your own actions as provoking the Lord's jealousy? Well, He wants you to. That's why the second commandment states as one of the reasons that we're not to do these carved images, these substitutes, is that He is a jealous God. That He is a jealous God. Now, just to explain a couple of things here. This is not a prohibition against visual art. It's not wrong to admire a painting. It's not wrong to go and see the Sistine Chapel or whatever. Like, this is not sort of bashing beauty. But it certainly is a strong word regarding its profound limitations. The creation is profoundly limited in displaying for us the glory of the Creator. Hello, that should be obvious. And this is a warning of how it should not be used to aid us with dependency in worship. And so you might say, and some would say, well, I find images helpful. They help me. We say things like that, and I can certainly understand that. But think about it. We've got to obey the Lord. And we've got to trust God in this matter. God wants us to feel near to Him. He desires for us to experience His presence. And so God wants that for us. And so if He commands to us not to use images, idols, you know, this kind of a thing as a means to feel close to him, then he must know something we don't. He must know that that's not going to actually help us. And so even if we would say, well, we find these things helpful, we must obey and trust the Lord that he is more helpful and desires us to feel close to him. Now, why is it so problematic? Well, think of it. The image limits. Think of how much an image limits. Perhaps you've seen a story before where some famous athlete or some famous person had a statue made of them. It's covered in a, you know, big curtain, and then the athlete comes and they're going to have this big ceremony and they pull off the curtain and the athlete or the celebrity is horrified because it doesn't look very good. And the artist says, well, we based it off the picture of you. You gave us a picture of you to use, and we based it off of that. It looks just like the picture of you. Right. The image is so limiting. You know, that celebrity or that athlete is maybe upset, maybe rightly upset. How much more upset is the Lord entitled to be when we do not represent him in all that he is well through images? That's the problem with the golden calf. That's the problem with white, European, flowy hair Jesus. That's the problem. Because it doesn't represent him. And it's eternal for some people. And even if it does represent him, it only represents part of him. That's the problem in some ways with the crucifix. Did Jesus die on the cross for our sins? Of course. Praise Jesus. Did he come off the cross and get buried in the tomb? Did he rise from the grave? Is he returning in glory? So is he rightfully displayed on the cross in the state of weakness, crucified? Yes. But it is a limited portrayal of Jesus. And as such, it limits us in our worship. You wouldn't want someone to do that to you. You wouldn't want someone to, you know, make an image of you that was so limiting to you. Well, then don't do it to God. That's the point. It makes God jealous. The command in verse 4 is not to make mental or metal, or clay, or wood images of God that represent and reduce him and replace him. And then in verse 5, it continues where it's basically do not bow down and serve these false images in worship. Essentially, the point here is don't come up with your own thing for God and then worship and base your life on it. And this is something we all are so drawn to and tempted to do. Three reasons Christians must not reduce or replace God in worship by their preferred substitutions. The first one is jealousy. God is a jealous God. The second one is judgment. It's judgment. Just continuing with these verses, if you look at verse 5, it says, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me. One thing I just want to mention is how the Lord here says those who hate me. He's like, I'm just saying, like we talked already about, he said he's a jealous God. Here he's like, listen, do you hate me? Like, and then in verse 6, it's like, of those who love me. It's like, it's either hate or love. It's like if you're making these graven images of me, these distortions that reduce and replace me in your worship, I feel jealous. I feel maybe you hate me. I mean, it's so relational. And I think it's good for us to sit with that. But again, here the reason we must not do this is judgment. We just read about visiting the iniquity of the fathers. One scholar, Douglas Stewart, said of this verse that this is an explanation of how seriously God takes idolatry because of its ability to corrupt successive generations. Now, here's the question, and this is actually very important, and so don't fall asleep or lose your focus right now, okay? Here's the question. How do we interpret this part about judgment? How do we? And I would propose to you there are two options, and one of them I think is actually more popular but wrong. So the first option is to interpret it as a generational curse. And there's actually multiple verses in the Bible, in the Old Testament in particular, that sound similar to this one. And it comes off like this is a generational curse. And people will read these verses and then they will, you know, come to a conclusion like, okay, that happens. Or maybe they will even think like, maybe I have a generational curse. I've had many people come to me, Pastor Matt, I think I might have a generational curse. Could you and the elders pray for me to break the curse? Like, this is the thing. So is that it? Well, if that were it, the rationale would be this. If you sin in this way, that is sin in the way the second commandment tells you not to, then you will put a curse over at least four generations. Your children, their children, that's what the verse says. No matter what they do, they're going to have to deal with this curse from God. So that's that interpretation, that it's a generational curse. But it cannot mean this for a variety of reasons, but let me show you one verse. Because I think people, even in the days of the Old Testament, misinterpreted verses like this. And so God would give them other verses like this next one, Ezekiel 18, verse 20. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. Okay? So that's the idea. And that verse right there would tell us that the generational curse interpretation is not correct. Then what is correct? And I would say the generational sin interpretation. And here's the rationale and understanding of that. If you sin in this way, again, are you still with me? If you sin in the way that is breaking the second commandment, verses 5 and 6 of Exodus 20, if you sin in this way, here it is, you will teach it to your kids, to your grandkids, and to your great-grandkids. And listen, what this means is, and if they continue in this sin, God will judge them for it. Not for their grandfather's sin, but for their own sin. God will not look and give a free pass and say, okay, I won't judge you. You learned it from your family. That's what it's saying. It will not work like that. We must each give an account to the Lord. But who is the warning for? It's for us, and for us to be mindful of people who come after us, because following Jesus is taught, but a lot of it is caught, right? We're an example to others. And so what is the reason here that Christians must not reduce or replace God in worship by their preferred substitution? It is the reason of judgment, that we might rightly fear this judgment. The consequences of generational sin. So fellowship, let's take this seriously. Let's not just be all concerned about the financial inheritance that we leave for others, but think of the spiritual inheritance, the inheritance of right worship, the inheritance of right belief that we're leaving to the next generation, that we're in this moment modeling for them. so easy here to talk about why it is absolutely important to be praying for, and if you have time, to be serving in ministries that have in their view investing in the next generation. College ministry, youth ministry, kids ministry, parenting, mentoring. So important to consider the impact that we have on others by the faith that we exhibit, by our obedience to the second commandment. No substitutions. Three reasons Christians must not reduce or replace God in their worship by their preferred substitutions: jealousy, then judgment, and now number three, we'll say Jesus. We'll say Jesus. Now, Jesus' name is not mentioned in verse 6, but I'll show you why I believe it's a good third point. Let me read verse 6. Showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. This is in contrast to the four generations, right? The kids, grandkids, and great-grandkids that would be impacted by generational sin. In contrast, the Lord is saying, you know what? Four generations, how about thousands? I love this. It shows God's disposition of love. The key word here is, do you see it? Steadfast love. If you're taking notes, you might just underline that precious word. It's one word in the original language. Steadfast love. This is a word, the loving kindness of God. This is like the grace of God. This refers to his unique covenant love for his people, the people that he rescued from Egypt, the people that Jesus died on the cross for, his people. Who receives it according to verse 6? Well, what does it say? It says, those who love me and keep my commandments. How are we to understand that? We know that we cannot earn God's steadfast love. No one could earn it. And this never would be teaching that God loves us first. However, we can choose to live in a way of love for the Lord and of obedience to God that demonstrates that we are his covenant people and enables us to experience the blessings of being in relationship with him. That is what is meant by saying those who love me and keep my commandments are the ones that will know deeply this loving kindness. How does God show this steadfast love to, what does it say, thousands? How? Well, ultimately, God shows his steadfast love to the world through Jesus. Most supremely, ultimately, Jesus is, you know, here we're talking in the second commandment about not making an image. Jesus is the image of God, Colossians 1 says. The firstborn, the preeminent one over creation. Jesus said to his disciples in John 14, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. One of the reasons why making a graven image is so much folly is that God has given us what we need to worship him, and it is Jesus Christ, the image of the invisible God. Jesus is the image. Jesus is the way that we draw close to God in worship. Let me read to you from Hebrews 7. Look at this verse, 25. It says, consequently, he, that is Jesus, is able to save you to the uttermost, those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus is the one mediator between sinful man and holy and righteous God. He is the key. He is the priest. He is the access to the presence of God. He is the focal point of our worship when the people of God worship God. And so he is a really important reason why Christians must not reduce or replace God in worship by their preferred substitutions. We worship Jesus. And so I want to conclude with some challenges for us and some application. We started out this morning talking about restaurants that don't allow substitutions. And I read to you, when you eat at Kenny Shopson's diner, you play by his rules. You ask for a substitution, you'll find yourself on the curb. And so listen, I mean, as Christians, we play by Jesus' rules. How much more do we? And we do because he knows better. And so how might we best apply the second commandment? Well, first, I want to give you these statements, and they're sort of like confessions, maybe something you would pray as we now go back into worship and song. But the first one is this, and I find both of these to be true from my heart to the Lord this morning. So I wonder if you'd join me in that. Number one, Lord, I am sorry for the ways I have provoked your jealousy by reducing and replacing you in my mind and heart through my own unwise substitutions. Please stir and renew in me a passion to know and worship you truly according to your word, the Bible. I just think that's a good application of our study of the second commandment this morning. And now, secondly, Lord, I am sorry for the ways I have lessened your worship by my preoccupation with statues, mental or real, and styles, my preferences, instead of looking to Jesus Christ alone as the key you have provided to enter your presence and rightly worship you. So this morning I put before us one last verse, because when the Apostle Paul was writing to the Thessalonians, he paid them this compliment, and I pray that it would be true of us. He said in verse 9 that people were reporting concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Lord, we bow before you. We thank you for being a good, merciful God. And Lord, this morning we do confess the ways that we look into the mirror of your law and we see the ways that we've fallen short. But for every look in the mirror, Lord, we now take 10 looks at our Savior on the cross dying for our sins. And it is our heart's desire this morning to worship Jesus and to know you, God. In your name we pray. Amen.